We'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 6. Paul is teaching in his letter to the Romans what it takes to be rightly related to God. And he's doing this so that the members of the church at Rome would be rightly related to one another and rightly relating to one another, especially those who are from different religious, ethnic, and cultural backgrounds, the Jews and the Gentiles. And you remember he's going towards that exhortation in chapter 15, verse 7, where he says, "Therefore, receive one another, welcome one another, just as Christ has received, welcomed, and accepted you to the glory of God." So we're in chapter 6. Yesterday, as I was biking on the back roads of Concord, I watched the farmers as they were doing their autumn harvesting. And they were harvesting the cornfields, and they have these combine harvesters. And it travels alongside the rows of corn, and it just gobbles up all the corn stalks and takes in everything, cuts everything up, and does the winnowing and the sifting. And it's just one big gulp. And that's the way I really feel we've been doing Romans. We're just taking it all in a big gulp. But today we're going to take our time. Instead of using a combine harvester, we're going to just take our time to appreciate the golden grain in chapter 6. And reading from Romans 6 will be I.G. Treadwell. So we're going to be reading from the New American Standard Bible.
Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Far from it. How shall we who died to sin live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For the one who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all time. But the life that he lives to God. So you too, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, sin is not to reign in your mortal body so that you may obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the parts of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead, and your body's parts as instruments of righteousness for God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Far from it. Do you not know that the one to whom you present yourselves as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of that same one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that you were slaves of sin. You have become obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were entrusted, and after being freed from sin, you became slaves to righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented the parts of your body as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your body parts as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification.
I've titled this message, Catching Up on Your Conversion. I've mentioned before, Christianity is not a religious philosophy, a moralistic lifestyle. It's not a set of ideals. It's not merely a creed, a worldview, or an exemplary set of ethical principles to live by. Christianity is the good news of God salvaging the human race through the person and work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that salvaging work needs to be experienced by every human being personally. It will have effects in our community life, but we must experience this saving work one by one personally. Christianity involves conversion. It's not only a change of attitude, a change of position, it's a change of nature. It's about a new birth. By natural birth, we were made slaves to sin. By spiritual birth, we become slaves to a new master, Jesus Christ. And the result of that slavery is true liberation. We've been bought with a price. We belong to another. Those of us who've trusted Christ, we're becoming what God has already made us to be. So I've titled this carefully, Catching Up on Conversion. I could say catching up on your conversion, but I don't want to assume that you are converted. I want you to know, as we go through the book of Romans, what it truly means to be converted. We sometimes speak of having a conversion from electric power to gas power. Sometimes it goes the other way, gas to electric, or maybe another energy source such as nuclear or solar. We talk about having different sources. Becoming a Christian is a crisis experience in the life of an individual. You may not recognize it at the moment that your conversion takes place, but as a result of conversion, you are never the same, and you cannot go back to who you were because there's been a change, a fundamental change of nature, something that could not be affected through just merely giving mental assent to a doctrine. We're justified by faith in Christ, and that faith is something that actually takes Christ. We've given that acrostic, forsaking all, I take him, I trust him. I'm putting my trust in the saving work of Jesus Christ. We don't become Christians merely by being catechized. We don't become Christians by being subject to Christian education alone. Much of the philosophy of Christian education has been based upon this false premise. One religious leader said, we must so educate people in the Christian way of life so they will never know when they were not Christians. But that's confusing because that gives you the idea that somehow you can be programmed into a relationship with Christ or that you, by religious training, can become born again. How can you be sure that you have truly been converted? In the book of Romans, in chapters 1, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, we have a picture of the human dilemma. And Paul is teaching that there is no way for us to be put in a right relationship with God through any of our good works, any of our religious involvement. It takes God doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. It's a work of grace. It's the miracle of miracles. It's God so loving the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So we want to look at the grace that accomplished something for us and in us. It accomplished something. We've spoken about this before. Jesus' death is unique. His life was unique, but his death was unique. His death accomplished something. He purchased us out of our slavery to sin, our subjection to death, and he's given us true liberation. So in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to chapter 5, verse 21, we see what Christ has done for us. And in Romans chapter 6 through 8, and we should study them together, not just read 6, 7, and 8, but see this all in the trajectory of God's thought as Paul is writing it. It's about what Christ accomplishes in us. So we see that Christ died for us. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us? Much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. In verse 9, in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. And so when we speak of the shedding of Jesus' blood, remember, it's not spilling, it's not an accident, it was something deliberately. He did that. We could not do that. He did that. It was as of his own initiative. He shed his blood. He went to take the bullet for you. He took the penalty that the law says your sins deserve. He did that for you. But we learn in Romans chapter 6 through 8 that we died with Christ. There's something else that takes place in the cross. We were singing about it earlier. His death, he died. And his death is also our death. He takes the sinner to the cross. He deals with the whole problem of sin, not just the penalty of sin, not just the consequence of sin, but the root of sin, that Adamic nature. And we're going to learn about that in Romans chapter 6, and we see how he gives us a new nature in chapter 8. And so the believer, the moment that we believe the gospel, something takes place. There is a fundamental change. We who were dead in our trespasses and sins, separated from God, through faith in the justifying work of Jesus, who shed his blood on the cross, providing full atonement, we are joined with him in a faith union, so that when he died, we died from God's point of view. When he was buried, we were buried. And you have this so clearly in the Greek language because you have that prefix, S-U-N, in front of the verbs. And so whenever you talk about the crucifixion there in both Ephesians and Romans, it's got together with. So we are crucified together with Christ. We are buried together with Christ. We are raised together with Christ. It's one word, but all those ideas are smashed into the words, together with. It's a co-crucifixion, co-burial, co-resurrection, co-ascension. We're seated above in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is how God sees us. And I want to ask you this morning, how do you see yourself? Do you have biblical anthropology? Do you see yourself as one who was made by God, who you're born into this world separated from God, and God wants to have a relationship with you, so he's taken the initiative. He sent his son to shed his blood so that our sins could be paid for, the sin barrier that separates us could be removed, and we could have access to God and fellowship with God, and then receive the nature that we were created to have, the tree of life. We could partake of his nature, being born again of the Holy Spirit. We learn in the early chapters, chapter 3, 21 to 5, 21, about substitution. Jesus became our substitute. Where we failed in fulfilling God's standards of righteousness, Jesus succeeded. He basically took the exam for us, and he aced it. We failed. He lived the perfect life, and then he credited us with it, 100%. And then he died on the cross as our substitute. He was numbered among the transgressors. He knew no sin, but he willingly became identified with sin on the cross and took the penalty so that God's justice could be satisfied. That's only possible through substitution. There is no gospel without understanding this concept. Jesus lived the life that you should have lived and I should have lived, and then he died the death that you should have died and I should have died, so that we could be reconciled to God. But in Romans 6 through 8, we have the truth of identification. This is different. We could not pay for sins. We could not provide reconciliation. But through what Jesus did on the cross, we are joined to him so that his death becomes our death. Well, what happened in his death? Well, in his death, he was identifying with us, but he was no longer going to continue the story of Adam. He was basically closing the history book of Adam. It's the last Adam on the cross, and he was going to rewrite the history of every believer in Christ. Does that make sense? And so we see that Christ died for sins in chapters 3 through 5, but we see that Christ died representing the sinner in chapters 6 through 8. We see that he paid for sin's penalty on the cross in chapters 3 through 5, but we see that he broke sin's power on the cross. So basically, we die to the power of sin and the power of death in Jesus' death. He provides that exit, and we're going to have some illustrations here that will make that very clear. He broke sin's power. We're no longer under sin's dominion. These are facts. It's not based on your feeling. You might say, well, I don't feel like I've got victory over sin right now, but you are in a new realm, and he's going to talk about that. You are no longer subject to sin's power. You can't go around saying, I'm only human. It's me and my Irish temper. I can't help myself. It's my Latin lust. I can't change. I'm ever going to be this way. No, the truth is that Jesus has no longer kept that relationship to your Adamic nature intact. You still have sin, and you still do sin. But you see, something happened at the cross. These are facts. Last week I spoke to you about indicatives and imperatives. We're starting in Romans chapter 6 in the first 10 verses with indicatives. These are historic facts. Doesn't make any difference how you feel or what you think. This is God's thought. And guess what? When you and God have a disagreement, who's right? He's right. This is what he says about you. We died with Christ, if we're believers, that his death is our death, that he broke the power of sin, and he takes not just the penalty for sins, but he takes the sinner to the cross. So, can we continue in sin? Well, as the translation, I guess he had the updated NASB says, far from it. But the answer is like, what a ghastly thought. Actually, the most, I think, accurate, because in the Greek it's me genoito, which means never being. May it never be. May it never be. No way, Jose. Right. So his justification in the first chapters, and we talked about that. That's legal. That's a pronouncing righteous. It's a forensic expression. We who have sinned have had the record of our case dropped. We are now pronounced not guilty, pronounced righteous, justified by his grace as a gift through faith in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. But in the next chapters, 6 through 8, we're learning about sanctification. And last week I mentioned that even though there are five different theories on sanctification, when I say theories, these are different denominations have different understandings of the sequence of sanctification, they all agree on this. There's a past aspect to our sanctification as believers. There's a present ongoing progressive sanctification, and there will be ultimate sanctification. When we see the Lord, we shall be like him. So isn't that wonderful to know there's what's called positional sanctification, definite sanctification. That happens when you get saved. You are set apart in Christ Jesus, and you are sanctified. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we were the idolaters, and we had all of these identities through our fallenness, but now we are set apart. We are washed. We are sanctified. I emphasize the ed at the end, because it's a done deal. It's the Greek aorist tense. It's a finished work. We're sanctified. But then there's the ongoing work of sanctification. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The Holy Spirit is dealing with us progressively, and we're being sanctified. And then one day, our sanctification will be ultimate, and that's glorification. That's ultimate sanctification. And we see that through justification in the earlier chapters, chapters 3 through 5, there is righteousness imputed. Again, this is nothing that we have done. It's an alien righteousness. It's outside of ourselves, but it's credited to us, legally imputed. No longer are the record of wrong. Our sins are removed. As far as the east is from the west, he's removed our transgressions from us. Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who should stand? And so thank God our record of wrong has been erased, and now the righteousness of Christ has been legally credited to the account, our account, as soon as we believe. But in chapters 6 through 8, we have righteousness imparted. And this is how we are being conformed to the Lord, our righteousness. And it's through the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit. Then we see that we have been saved by his death. That reconciles us to God. Now we're being saved by his life in Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Well, I think I have been like a combine harvester in this introduction here, because we've just sort of gulped in the first chapters of the book of Romans. But we want to dig deeper, and we want to understand, what does it mean when we say we shouldn't walk in the flesh or after the flesh? We are no longer in the flesh, he's going to say in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, but we are in the Spirit. And if we are not in the Spirit, then we are not Christians. He's talking about a conversion where we are no longer in the flesh, Romans 8, 9, but we are in the Spirit. But those who are in the Spirit, we need to walk after the Spirit. We need to live in this new life that we have been given. So he's speaking about the flesh, and the word for the flesh there is sarx. It's in the Greek, and it's always negative. It's never used positively, and it describes the old nature, the Adamic nature, who we were as a result of being born into a fallen world with a fallen humanity, the paleos anthropos. I don't like the translation that even the NASB and the ESV, they talk about the old self, but it's the old man. It's not self. There's so much emphasis on self in our culture today. Yourself, myself. We even had self magazines. I don't think that's around anymore, but it's all about self. And it's all your personal self. It's not like, oh, Jesus died for my personal self. He didn't die for your personal self. He died as the last Adam. He died for the whole package of fallen humanity. So it's that, not only the nature of Adam, but it's the inheritance of Adam, all that came in as a result of the fall. The flesh is not subject to God's law. It's the nature of man apart from God's influence and power. And so Paul exhorts us not to obey its lusts, its former programming, but to live in the Spirit. The truth is that Adam cannot and will not do what God desires. Jesus says the flesh profits nothing. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? He says, if that were possible, then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. However, when you're converted, in Romans 8, 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. And he's saying, my old man, my identity in Adam has been crossed out. Nevertheless, I live. We still have our souls, our ego, mind, emotions, and will. But it's not I who lives, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, he says, there he's speaking about his earthly humanity, I live by the faith of the Son of God. I'm believing what God says about me. I'm living in the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There's a story told, and I'm not sure whether it's accurate. I couldn't find any source of it, but Augustine, who wrote his Confessions, a great saint, you know that before he was converted, he was very immoral, and he had many lovers. And there's a story that one of his paramours saw him after he was converted walking down the street, and so she shouted his name, and he just kept on walking. Augustine, Augustine! He keeps on walking. He saw her, but he kept his eyes straight forward and walked. And she continued crying after him and ran after him. And finally, she said, Augustine, it is I! And he returned her cry with, I know, but it is no longer I. He was a different person. No longer feeding on his lusts. So we've looked at the gospel facts, indicatives. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 and following. We learned that, number one, believers are baptized into. And we showed you that that's not referring to water baptism. Water baptism is an outward sign of this inward joining of ourselves with Christ in his sinless living, his substitutionary dying, and his burial, and his resurrection, and his ascension. We are put into, we are immersed, we're identified with Christ. In his death, remember, it's a co-crucifixion. You have that Greek prefix, soon, in front of crucifixion. When he died, we died. He terminates our relationship with Adam and his race, terminates our relationship with the law's condemnation upon Adam's race. Then we read about his burial. We're buried with him. It's a co-burial. So when a person is buried, it removes any reference point. You know how you can, when a person is alive, you can relate to them, but when they're gone, they're out of sight. And any reference point to the old sphere of the old man is removed. He terminates the relationship with the dominion of sin and death on our behalf. These are facts. These are not suggestions. This is not mind over matter fantasy. This is not like something, well, let's just think this way. No, these are historic facts. When he died, the believer is seen as having died with him. When he was buried, the believer is seen of God as having been buried with him. And when he rose, the believer is seen of God as having been raised to newness of life with him. It's a co-resurrection. So we are new creations in a new sphere of relationships. In Romans chapter 6, verse 4, therefore, if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So think about the likeness of his resurrection. When Jesus is raised from the dead, what is a relationship like with sin? Is he under sin's dominion? Is the resurrected man subject to death? No, when Jesus is alive from the dead, he says, I am he who was dead, and I am alive forevermore. No more death. This is so wonderful. We need to grab hold of it. And Paul is telling us in these verses in Romans chapter 6, this is what you need to be thinking about. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he's going to say, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Be renewed in your thinking. Think this way. You have an identity. You have a new position. You have a new inheritance in Christ. What's Jesus' relationship with the law now that he's raised from the dead? Does he have to keep the law? Is he trying to? He doesn't do it to fulfill the law. He is righteousness. His life is righteous. Against which there is no law, right? The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance, and faith. Against such there is no law. He's not living under the law. So if we are in him, we're no longer under sin's dominion. We're no longer under the dominion of death and the fear of death and the power of death. We are also no longer under the law. And he's going to explain this even further. The believers have become united with Christ. And I've basically put it out there for you because it's the tenses again. We have become united with Christ. It's not like we are going to be, not like we are presently being. No, we have become united with Christ. One of the definitions we've given of a Christian is an in Christ one. That's who we are. We're identified with a faith union with Christ. Verse 5, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly, don't you love that word? Certainly, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. What is the resurrected Jesus' relationship now? With sin, he's no longer under its dominion. With death, no more fear of death, no more death. He's alive forevermore, and we are in him. What can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. Death has been destroyed, the last enemy. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. Because do believers die? Yes, they die. But Jesus says that the believer's death in the New Testament is called a sleep. Isn't that interesting? The word in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is sleep. It's for us, it's something that we don't fear. It's no separation from God. The best is yet to be. No longer under the dominion of death with the law. I might as well just share some verses on that regard. Think of what Jesus said in the Gospel of John, chapter 5. He says this, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. That's deathless life. And does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So there will be a separation and an eternal death for those who do not believe. John chapter 11, when Jesus is at the grave of his friend Lazarus, you remember he's comforting the sisters with these truths. In verse 25 of John 11, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Do we believe this? This is what he said. This may not be what you think or what you feel, but this is what God says. So let's put our trust in the indicatives here. We are raised with Christ, no longer under death's dominion. Let me read some more. Romans chapter 8, verse 37. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. One more scripture comes to mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 53, for this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that believers are baptized into Christ, baptized with him in his death, baptized with him in his burial, baptized with him in his resurrection. We see also, number two, that believers have the gift of changed relationships. So our relationships change completely. Our connection with Adam is dissolved. Our history in Adam is erased, and it's rewritten in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Our contracts with the old slave masters have expired. We no longer serve them. Now, I know some of you, maybe you've had bosses who you didn't like, you know, and you think about this, and you're so happy when you get a new job and you're no longer under the dominion of that old slave master, whoever he was. You know, I think of some jobs I had when I was going through high school. I just couldn't wait to get a new job. this person is just not pleasant. And it's good to be free from the old masters. Maybe some of you have been in the military and you've been through boot camp and you've had I know somebody who grew up with a very abusive father anyway, and he was in the Marines, and when everybody went to boot camp, everybody else is crying and crushed by this abusive guy. But the person I know, he just took it all. He says, I'm used to this. I grew up with this. But he, you know, what a wonderful thing when you're no longer under that master, no longer under that dominion. So let's look at the contracts. We had a contract with sin in our BC days before Christ. We were fully employed by sin. But in Romans chapter 6, we see that the body of sin is rendered unemployed. Knowing this, remember that it starts with knowing. This is how if you want to walk in the Spirit, you need to think in the Spirit. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified, the old man, we should say, was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with. Sometimes I wonder why the translators, every other time that we have the word anthropos, it means man, but then they put self in because they think that would be cool. I don't know. The old man, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. So we no longer work at the sin factory. We don't need to check in, you know, with the sin factory. Our old regenerate life has been crucified. No longer is he on the books. Sin no longer is the official employer. And then in verse 7, for he who has died is freed from sin. There's another mystery here, because the word freed in the Greek is dikaiō. Every other place in the Bible, dikaiō means justified. But somebody, they put it freed. And I can understand this, because when you have the word sin there, you say, okay, I'm not pronounced a sinner, but it means that I'm pronounced free from sin. So that's the idea. It's a legal thing. It's not what you feel. It's what God says. If you died with Christ, what are you? You're justified in being freed from sin's power. We also know that our relationship with the law is over and, as we will learn, we're not saying the law is not good or that we should be lawless, but we are no longer under the law, which was to be a teacher, to lead us to Christ, to show us our need for the Savior. We have a new relationship in the new covenant. In chapter 7, verse 4, which we'll get into in some weeks in the future, Paul says, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit to God." And he's going to liken it to a bad marriage, where this he likens the believer who's under the law as a person who's got a spouse who's always telling them what to do, but never lifting a finger to help them. You know, that's not a happy marriage. And says, you know, I'm coming home from work and I expect the house to be clean. I expect all the dishes to be done. I expect the kids to be all taken care of. And plus, you got to fix the roof and you got to build an addition on the back or something outrageous. But not lifting a finger to help. That's like the law. The law cannot help you. And then he speaks of the freedom. Oh, how do you get free from that marriage contract? The only way is through death. When you die, there's now the freedom. And so he's saying that we died to this relationship. And now we've got a new relationship. And we've got a new husband who's going to be giving. When he says to you're going to clean the house, and I'm going to clean it with you and for you, and I'm going to do the roof, and I'm going to take care of the addition. He does it all with us, but it's his strength. What a wonderful thing that is. We're free from the law's condemnation. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Thirdly, believers have their relationship changed to fear, and to the fear of death in particular. In Romans chapter 6, verse 8, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all." He's not going to die again. And we who have died with him will not die again. We will not be separated from God. We may sleep and wake in God's presence, but we will not die. And there are some people, as Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, who will not even have that physical death. They will be caught up to be with the Lord. And this he accomplished once for all. But the life he lives to God. So the new life, the resurrection life, is a Godward life. And it's living this Godward life that is key to our pursuing holiness. It's no longer trying not to do this. It's now, what would you have me do, Lord? I'm living unto you. I'm doing your pleasure. Since I've been studying Romans, I've been waking up in the morning and praying, saying, Lord, here I am, your servants, the members of my body. I'm giving to you, yielding myself, because I know I'm under new management with a new life. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says it this way. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, the human race, we're all flesh and blood, God, that is God incarnate, Jesus himself, likewise partook of the same things. He came to live the life that we should have lived under the law, to fulfill righteousness demands, so that through his death, he would not only atone for our sins, but that he would destroy the one who has power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. We know in Romans 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. The consequence of sin is separation from God. The just compensation for our sin is the death penalty. But the good news is that Jesus, taking the death penalty for us, now offers us the gift of eternal life. The question I give you this morning, are you living in the wages of sin or are you living in the gift of eternal life? We're to live in the gift that we've been given. So let's consider these facts. We have a change of relationship. No longer are we bound to the fear of man. No longer are we bound to the fear of death. No longer are we subject to Satan and his rule. This is so important for the believer to grasp. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 tells us that he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We're in a new place, in a new kingdom, in a new realm. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. We know that formerly we walked according to the course of this world in Ephesians 2, 2. According to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. But God in his mercy, remember he made us alive, that we were saved by grace through faith. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, we're told that we stand against the devil. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And one of the schemes of the devil is to make you think that you're under his domain. And you're not. Jesus said, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you," in Luke 10:19. James says in James 4, verse 7, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Notice the order. It doesn't say resist the devil and then submit to God. It says if you submit to God, you'll be resisting the devil. Okay? This new life we have in Christ is a Godward life. We live unto God. We know who we are in Christ. We put on the full armor of God. That's what it means, standing in your identity, knowing Christ's victory, so that you'll be able to stand firm against all the schemes of the devil. Thirdly, we have a new nature. "Moreover, I give you a new heart, and I put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and will give you a heart of flesh." This is the promised new covenant. In the Old Testament, Ezekiel and Jeremiah prophesied that these would be the new terms. Instead of you living under the law and having your heart like a heart of stone that's incapable of responding, you now have a new heart. And that heart wants to please God. That new heart is motivated to obey. And it will say in verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. So we have a new nature, born of the Spirit. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. You see, we, through the finished work of Jesus Christ, have been made partakers of a divine nature. This is what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, We sang about it earlier. All that we need is found in him. All that we need. He's become for us our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. Everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness. How does it come to us? Through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. In other words, we begin to experience these things as we believe the promises. This is what God has said. Taking God at his word is so important, and he's going to get to that in just a few verses. In Romans chapter 8, verse 2, he says, "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did." Could the law make you a Christian? Could the law give you forgiveness of sins? Could the law give you eternal life? No. What the law could not do, God did through the Christ event, through his Son, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So these are the indicatives, the gospel facts. Romans 6, verse 1 through 10. Now we get to verse 11, which not only is the first imperative or exhortation in the chapter, it's the first exhortation in the entire letter. What's he telling us to do? Okay, you've told us now this good news. You've told us the bad news of who we were as a result of Adam's fall in the first chapters. Then you've told us the good news of what God has done in the person of his Son so that we could be justified, pronounced righteous, and have our sins forgiven so that we could be reconciled to God. But now, what are we to do? Well, he says in verse 11, these are your responsibilities. These are the imperatives. And it's because you know. Don't you know? He's saying, do you know? Deep inside you know, but you may not be consciously aware. This is the gospel. You are a new creature. Therefore, act accordingly. You are now light in the Lord. Now walk in the light. You are a child of God. Now walk as a child of God, a child of the light. Act accordingly. And so the first thing we're called to do in verse 11 is to reckon. That's the King James word. Consider, I think, is the NASB and the ESV. Consider. Is that a feeling kind of word? No, it's a thinking word. He says, I want you to be aware now. Okay, I'm a new creature in Christ. I'm no longer a slave to sin. I no longer have to check in at the sin factory. I'm not an employee of my old masters. I'm a new creation. And so I'm living that way, taking God at his word. I'm considering it to be so. All those indicatives. I've got new relationships. I've got a new nature. Now I consider it. Verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Oh, boy, that's a lot for our combine engine to take in. I'm dead to sin. I'm alive to God in Christ Jesus. I've got a new disposition in life. I'm a truster. I'm a believer. I'm a child of the King. I'm not a victim of my past. I'm a beneficiary of my future. We were talking this week as you go through the one-year Bible. We're written into the last will and testament of our Savior. And we find that we inherit it all. Jesus has given you a new life that is alive to God. In verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Galatians 5:16 says it this way, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Notice the starting point. We start with the realities, the facts, who we are, what we have in Christ. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. If you're filled with the love of the Father, you will not have a place for the love of the world or the things that are in the world. Does that make sense? So secondly, we yield. Yield. Surrender is another word. Surrender to your new king. Do not let sin be your king. You belong to another. Verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So, knowing, considering, now yielding. Martin Lloyd-Jones gave a wonderful picture of this. I heard him preach in Finsbury Park in London in the late 70s, and this is after he retired at Westminster Chapel, but he gave this illustration. He asked us to consider the British country scene with two fields. And the Brits love to take long walks through the fields, and you know, you can cut through these different little farmers' fields and walk across. They usually have a path. Some of you nod your heads, you're familiar with that, and can they love taking a walk through different fields. Well, imagine two different fields, and there's a wall between these fields. They're enclosed by high rock walls that you cannot cross over. And every person begins life in one of those fields. There's a field ruled over by Satan and sin. We have no chance of scaling the walls and escaping the field on our own. But God in his grace reaches down and takes us out of that Satan-dominated field and then sets us down in an adjacent field. And that field is ruled by Christ and by righteousness. You see, there's a decisive change in our position. We have a whole new relationship. We are in this new field with a new master, and we can't get back to that old field. However, you can still hear Satan calling across the wall from that old field where we used to live. And out of a long habit, we sometimes still obey his voice, even though we don't have to. But the truth is, we can't go back to the old field. In other words, we can mistakenly behave because we're hearing the enemy from that field, but we don't belong. Are you with me on that? We're no longer a part, and we can't go back to that old field. And in Romans 6, he's telling us that the further we get away from that wall, the fainter the voice of Satan will be. So let's get into the field of our new master. Amen? Thirdly, obey your new king. For you to live is Christ. What then? Another rhetorical question. Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Far from it. Perish the thought. It's incongruous. It actually is impossible. You can't go back to that field. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one to whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness? He wants us to envision the outcome. And the outcome is sanctification. And we'll talk about that next week. I think John Stott had a wonderful illustration of how our lives in Adam is like volume one of your life. Now, how does that volume read your life? So you're born in Satan's field. You're subject to the condemnation of the law. You are with a nature of sin, hostile in your heart to your Maker, rebels to His will. And so the entire history of your life, even when you're trying to do good, you find out that evil is present with you. We learn that the whole head is sick in Isaiah 1:5. We learn that the heart is deceitful and incurably wicked in Jeremiah 17. We know that man at his best estate is but vanity, according to the psalmist. We know that we can't change or better ourselves to the degree that we can be made right with God. So it looks like all is pretty bleak. And the last chapter of volume one of your life leaves you on death row. You are condemned under the law. You are separated from God. But then volume two comes into your life, and it starts with a bang. You're crucified with Christ. He takes the hit for you. You are buried with Him, and you're raised. Chapter one of volume two. You are in a new field under the dominion of God Himself. You're alive to Him. You're given His Spirit. Now, instead of the inheritance of Adam with all of its doom, there's the inheritance of Jesus, who's written you into His last will and testament, and you find out that you're an heir of God, a joint heir with Christ, and you're given all the riches of His glory, that you are accepted forever in the Beloved. You're blessed with every spiritual blessing. What a wonderful thing it is to be in this new life, sanctified, being sanctified, and one day ultimately sanctified. In verse 19, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. He's saying it's hard for you to take this in because of your finite minds. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, and he's going to talk about that in Romans chapter 7, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Pursuing holiness. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. You see, sanctification is not an option. It's an absolute necessity if we're to see the Lord. And the good news is that He's given to us positional sanctification. But even better news is that He is making this part of our experience. We're becoming what God has already made us to be. We're catching up on our conversion. Final thoughts. Let's test our experience of God's grace. You're made by a loving God who wants a relationship with you. Do you know Him? Jesus says, this is the purpose of life, that you may know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom He sent. But sin separates us from God. Do you know the good news of God's grace? I like to ask the question, if you were to die today, it could happen, this could be your last day. If you were to die today, would you go to heaven? And if you were in heaven and God were to ask you, why should I let you in? What would you say? Some of you know I've asked that question many times to different people, and I was at Cambridge University and with some students, and one student says, I'd tell God I dug the Suez Canal. And obviously he was being facetious, and I'd said, well, first of all, you're a liar, but secondly, you're right in this regard, it would have to be something big. But you couldn't give God what God requires. It's perfect righteousness. And so the only reason we could ever go to heaven is because we've trusted Jesus as our righteousness, Jesus as our substitute, Jesus as our Savior, Jesus as our Lord. All that we need is found in Him. We take Him as our Lord. Do you know what it takes to be right with God? Perfect righteousness. Do you know a union with Christ? He is the Lord, our righteousness. He is the righteousness that you need. What about your experience of God's grace? Do you know what it is to be converted? Do you have a new life? Do you have the witness of the Spirit that you belong to Christ? Do you understand that there's been a change in you? That the things that you used to love, you now hate. The things that you used to hate, you now love. You're no longer who you were. Volume one, you can't relate to that man anymore. You're now volume two. Sometimes I look back on volume one and say, who was that person? I'm so glad I'm free from who I was. And then do we willfully presume upon the grace of God? Do we say, okay, if God's business is to forgive sins, I guess my job is to sin. Shall we continue in sin that grace should abound? Perish the thought. May it never be. Far from it. Do we imagine our relationship with God depends upon our obedience, our feelings, or performance? That's very tricky, isn't it? We tend to think that sometimes it's down to us. Martin Luther says, legalism is like a beard. You shave it in the morning, it's back again at night. We always measure ourselves, don't we? We always think that somehow we can do it, but we can't put ourselves into a right relationship with God. It takes Christ and his finished work of righteousness. The psalmist said it so well. You know, the things that I used to think this was a dead book. I used to mock Christians. But now I love the Word of God. And, you know, I read Psalm 119, and I say, oh, Lord, that's what I want to be doing today. I want to delight in your Word. Psalm 119, verse 69. The arrogant have forged a lie against me. With all my heart, I will observe your precepts. Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law. Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Do we pursue holiness? Do we despise or delight in the law of the Lord? Psalm 1, verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Psalm 119, verse 77, may your compassion come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Psalm 119, verse 92, if your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. Verse 174, I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Psalm 119, verse 165 says, great peace have they who love thy law. Nothing shall cause them to be offended. Nothing shall cause them to stumble. Isn't it a wonderful thing to have a new nature? With a new disposition, with a new appreciation for God's law. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things out of your law. He's changed us from glory to glory. He's changing us. His likeness and image being perfected in us. The love of God shown to the world. I think the hymn writer said it so well. He says, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for breaking us free from the bondages of the past, from our Adamic heritage, from our bondage to sin, from our bondage to the law, from our old relationships. Thank you that you make all things new, and if anyone be in Christ, they're a new creation. Father, I pray that if there's someone here who doesn't know you, that this day they will see there is no other Savior, there is no other remedy to that which plagues the human race, but what you have provided through your Son and the cross, the work he accomplished. We just ask, Lord, that you would cause them to run to Jesus, and call out to him in prayer, saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Save my soul. I want to be ready for heaven. I want to meet you in righteousness. If that's your heart prayer, he hears you. Let's all stand and worship. Amen.